Let's turn our attention back to John chapter number 5, which is where we left off last session. We read there that after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there were three festivals every year that every adult man in reasonable health, living inside the boundaries of the Promised Land, was expected to travel to Jerusalem for: Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. The Jewish society was highly mobile. So Jesus went up, and I believe it was probably to Passover at the beginning of his second year of ministry, because that chronology seems to match what else we see in the book of John. But the focus is upon where he went during his visit. Verse 2 says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate." The Sheep Gate is mentioned in the Old Testament, and now here it is in the New Testament. It's located on the north wall of the Temple Mount, very close to the northeast corner of the Temple Mount. And the reason we know that is not just simply from Old Testament identifications, but also because we know exactly where the pool is that's about to be mentioned. It's right there in that northeast corner of the old city of Jerusalem. The pool itself is quite a few tens of feet below ground level now because of all the debris that's built up over the last two millennia. But there's been several different church buildings built on top of the ruins of this pool because of the fact that this miracle takes place at the site. And so we know exactly where all of this is located. I've been there once. We were going to go there this last visit back in the spring of this year, but they were still closed from COVID. They were not accepting visitors onto their property at this time. If you happen to go with me next year in October, my plan is that we will visit the ruins of the Pool of Bethesda. But anyway, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which seems to be built on the word for house, bet, and chesed, which you've heard me talk about before. This is that loving kindness word. It's the word that talks about God's mercy, that God actually likes us. He wants what's best for us. So it's basically the house of mercy, which has five roofed colonnades. Now, a colonnade is a walkway, a paved walkway that has columns at each side, and then a roof, a nice roof up over the top of it. The reason this one has five colonnades is because the pool is divided into two water areas with a walkway that goes between it. So that's number five. And then the four sides of the rectangle for the pool area itself. So in these, verse 3 says, lay a multitude of invalids, that is, people with physical limitations, people with physical disabilities. Blind, for example, lame, paralyzed. Now the King James Version, as well as a few of the other much older versions, still retains part of a manuscript that is no longer thought to be authentic to the original inspired Gospel of John. And I happen to agree with that assessment. I do not believe that this is part of John's Gospel. I think it was added in later to try to explain why all of these unhealthy people were gathering at this particular pool. You know and understand that there were tons of pools in Jerusalem, surrounding the Temple Mount in particular, because water in pools was necessary to go through all the water ceremonies, the purification ceremonies the Jewish people did daily, sometimes several times each day, in particular because that was needed to go up onto the Holy Temple Mount. But this pool became the hangout point for sick people. Why was that? So here seems to be the oral tradition that later was added to the inspired Gospel of John that I believe is not, it's not genuine to the reality of God's choices here. So let me read it to you. It says, they were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. And then, hold on here, I lost it for a moment. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, I don't believe that's authentic, first of all, because the manuscript evidence is not really good for that. But secondly, because I don't see God making, pushing and shoving your way ahead of other people as a means of gaining health for yourself. That does not match all the other things we know about God. So more than likely what's happened is in the building of this pool, in the utilization of a natural spring, the spring had intermittent flows of water, and it would cause a bubbling effect. And the story grew up that the first person that could get into contact with the water after the bubbling happened, because it was caused by an angel, you know, would be healed from all that divine energy. And so with that story going around, everybody and their brother that had problems gathered at this pool, hoping they could be the one to get in first and be healed. Now, verse 5, I believe, is where John's gospel actually picks up in its inspired original text. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So one particular guy we're going to focus on. He's had this problem for almost 4 decades. That's a good long time. And some of that time, here recently at least, he's been hanging out on the fringe of this pool, hoping that he could kind of flop into the water or get into the water somehow whenever it stirred, and thereby gain his recovery. Now, Jesus comes to this place, apparently on purpose. And verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, Jesus comes to this place, I think, looking specifically for this guy, because this guy has some faith that needs to be rewarded, needs to be responded to. So he asked the man, "Do you want to get healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going, another steps down before me." So he basically says, "Sir, I got no one here to help me get in. And so every time that the water gets stirred, somebody else gets in there first, and so I miss out on the opportunity." And so Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." So here's that authority of Jesus we've been seeing already. He doesn't need to go through rigmarole. He doesn't need to go through ceremony. He doesn't have to wave hands all over the place and say power words or power phrases. He doesn't have to do paperwork. He only has to speak. It really reminds me of the book of Genesis. You know, in the beginning, God just simply spoke and things came into existence. So here Jesus speaks and this man's life is changed. He tells him, "Take up your bed and walk." Now, the bed that we're talking about here is like a little roll-up mat. Think of like a sleeping bag sort of thing. Probably something like that. And so Jesus says, "You are healed. Go ahead, get up. Get that sleeping material, that resting material. You're not going to need that here anymore. And you go, you walk." And at once, not over time, not over several days or several weeks, not even over several hours, instantly, the man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. Now, we all know that people who are sick for long periods of time or who have disabilities for long periods of time lose muscle tone. Their muscles atrophy, we say. They scale back. And that becomes a problem when healing does take place by human means. When we have surgeries that repair those problems, it's still going to require many, many weeks and sometimes months of therapy, of exercising to strengthen the body before the person can be fully capable of carrying out a normal life. That doesn't happen with Jesus' healings. They are instantaneous, and he gives the ability to be back in full function again. So even after 38 years of not being able to use his body properly, suddenly this man can. And so he picks up that bedroll and off he goes. And that's where the problem happens. Now, that day was a Sabbath. Now, the first thing that probably gets people's attention, as we're about to see, is that this man is breaking Jewish custom regarding carrying things on the Sabbath day. Now, the fact that Jesus told him to do it tells me that this was not what God meant in the Old Testament when he said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. He wasn't telling us to not carry things. All right, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, hey, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered, the man who healed me, that man told me to take up your bed and walk. So his response is, wait a second, the guy who took my problem away told me to take up my bed and go. So I took up my bed and went. That's why I'm walking along here with it. And so they asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? So now, not only after him, not only are they after the guy for breaking their little Sabbath tradition, they're after the guy who told him to break their little Sabbath tradition. Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Now, I tell you this almost every time when we talk about being at Jerusalem and anywhere near the Temple Mount, whenever there's a holiday happening, one of the three required attendance holidays. Jerusalem probably had a normal population of 200,000, 250,000, something of that neighborhood. It was a big city. It was the capital city of the Jewish nation. But when Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles happened, because of everyone being required to come, it would swell up to over 1 million people. Josephus estimated that it may have been over 2 million people. And he actually lived there in the later first century. So I would guess that somewhere between 1 and 2 million people jammed in to the city of Jerusalem around this time period. And so all of these water places, all of these ceremonial washing places before you went up to the Temple Mount would be jam-packed because hundreds of thousands of people were trying to make their way up and through the temple, you know, kind of conveyor belt fashion, getting into the temple throughout the entire day to get all the worshipers in and out. And so once he healed this man by telling him, take up your bed and walk, Jesus just kind of faded into that massive crowd. So the guy couldn't point him out. Now, verse 14 says, afterward, so later, Jesus found him in the temple which doesn't surprise me a bit, because you know what? The whole time that this guy had this condition, he was barred from going to the worship, the core worship area of the temple. He could go into the court of Gentiles if he wished, because that was available for even people that were considered to be unclean, although you shouldn't be touching other people when you're unclean. But he could have gone with his health condition, his invalid situation, into the court of the Gentiles. But he couldn't have gone through the barrier area into the court of women and the court of Israel, where the worship took place, where people came into contact with the priests and handed them sacrifices and things like that. So I'm not surprised that maybe the first thing that he's done after he's healed, after 38 years, is he goes to that special area in order to offer thanksgiving to God. And that's where Jesus catches up with him. And Jesus said to him, verse 14 continues, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, don't overapply Jesus' words here. He is not necessarily saying that the man's condition came because of sin. It's possible it could have. But not all physical problems come because of sin. Some do, but many don't. But what Jesus most certainly is saying, you need to knock it off with the sinning before the worst thing that could ever happen to you happens, which is to be eternally separated from God. See, it's one thing to not be able to go into the little worship area of the temple because you've got some handicap. That's problematic for you if you're wanting to be close to God's temple building. It's a whole nother thing that because of your sin, you end up being sent out of God's presence for eternity. That is by far the worst. So Jesus says, knock it off with the sinning so that you don't end up being separated from God for eternity. That's effectively what he's telling him. Now, verse number 15, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." Now, this is interesting. I guess we could say, in a way, the man ratted Jesus out, which you have to understand the pressure that he probably would have been under. He was probably threatened with all sorts of trouble from the Jewish religious authorities if he did not somehow help them figure out who this bad guy was that told him to break the Sabbath law, tradition actually, not the law itself. And so as soon as he meets Jesus again, he gets his name and goes and lets the Jewish people know, the Jewish people here being the leadership, that it was this Yehoshua, this Jesus of Nazareth that did this. And of course, they know exactly who Jesus is because they've been keeping track of him ever since he started his ministry a year ago. Verse 16, "This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." So they're all over Jesus because they don't like this breaking of the Sabbath rules. Now, let's make this very clear. If Jesus did it, it wasn't a breaking of God's rule. God is the one that gave the command through Moses to keep the Sabbath day holy and to not do normal work on it. Jesus is God. Jesus knows what he intended when he gave the rule in the first place. And he didn't intend this. And so Jesus is going to confront them on them turning their traditions into law. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working. Now, there he's kind of tweaking them a little bit by using the word for work. God doesn't take holidays. Now, yes, in the book of Genesis, it says that God created everything in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. Now, did he rest because he was exhausted? The answer to that is, of course not. He rested because he set this system in place that would be used by the Jewish people. You work 6 days, and then you take off a day. All of us need to recoup. We need a day off. And so even those of us who are Gentiles, who are not required to keep the Sabbath day, should still be keeping some day of rest. We need to take time off. It's a necessity for our physical and mental health. But Jesus says, look, Father God, my Father, has been working day in, day out. And so I'm doing work too. Now, he's doing the work of God. Verse number 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, the way that Jesus said, my Father, somehow the way he constructed the sentences, somehow the way he intoned them, his gestures, Jesus was using this term, my Father, in a way slightly different, actually considerably different than what the Jewish teachers were already doing, because the Jewish people talked about God being our Father. But Jesus makes it sound much more intimate when he talks about it. And so he seems to be intimating that he has a much more intimate relationship with God than anybody else, which of course he does. He is one with the Father. He is God the Son. But these Jewish authorities have sorted this out, and now they're mad at him for two things. He doesn't have any respect for the Jewish traditions about the Sabbath, and he doesn't seem to understand that it is wrong to speak in such intimate terms of God as Father. And so they would like to kill him already. Now, keep in mind, this is only the beginning of the second year of his ministry. It's 2 more years before he will die on the cross. But the tension is already there. Verse number 19. So Jesus said to them, Amen, Amen, I say to you. Remember, Amen is a Hebrew word, means truth or truly. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So Jesus is not backing off here just because they are not happy about him giving this implication of having an intimate relationship with God the Father. He says, look, the Father is what gives the Son guidance as to what he should be doing. The Father sets the example for the Son. And so, verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Remember, Jesus says, I'm only doing what my Father is doing, and my Father is doing stuff all the time. He's not taking Sabbath days off. Greater works than these will he show you, so that you may marvel. So greater works God the Father will show through God the Son. The greatest work of all, of course, is going to be the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's coming up in 2 years. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, this is where Jesus starts talking about his life-giving ministry. And he will talk about it on two levels. The level that is related to his first coming, which is by his death and his resurrection, he gave us new life. He rebirthed us into a new life of righteousness and holiness. But he will also, at his second coming, give us eternal life in brand new bodies. And Jesus will talk about both of these. So, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus is the one that will judge human beings on Judgment Day because he has been human. So God the Father will give that responsibility to Jesus. And then everyone will be expected to show honor to Jesus the Son. John, the author of this gospel, picks up on all this and will later talk about the idea you can't have the Father if you don't have the Son. It's a package deal. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes me, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So believing in Jesus gives us new life. The moment we are saved by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we are born again. We have got a brand new life. We will never die spiritually. Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." That's the spiritual resurrection that happens at salvation. Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so there he shifts to his second coming, when he will be the one bringing bodies out of the tombs. The righteous ones to eternal life with him, the wicked ones to eternal life away from him.